Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. It is ordinary practice in our church. There's definitely some exceptions, but ordinarily we preach through entire books of the Bible week by week so that we can receive the whole counsel of God as the Holy Spirit has given it to us. So He doesn't give us little verses here and there. He gives us books, arguments, and this morning we happen to be in Hebrews 12, and we're going to read the first four verses of Hebrews 12. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the work that you have done in the lives of those who we just witnessed profess faith. Lord, your ways are wonderful. Your ways are mysterious even. How you bring your children to faith. Who could have laid these things out in advance? We pray now as we come to your word, Lord, and we look at this race, once again, that we are called to run. And as we look at Jesus, I pray that you would magnify him before our eyes and also then in our hearts, so that we would be runners. And that you would create in this moment a people who run to the finish line and are glorified as the prize for which Christ bled and died. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. We just witnessed, of course, three baptisms. And baptism is strange in a sense. They went down into a tub of water, which was actually manufactured as a hot tub. And they can assure you it wasn't that hot. And then they come back out of the water, because otherwise we wouldn't be celebrating. What does this reveal about the Christian life? I want to suggest to you that baptism is not the finish line of the Christian life. It is instead the starting point, and it is something that sets the pattern for the rest of the Christian life. That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, I was a member of a church many moons ago where a woman got baptized and that was the last we saw of her. In the water, well, we didn't do immersion in that church, but water came, she was gone. Never saw her again. And I think she saw baptism the way a lot of people do. I wonder if she saw it as a prize for completing a course or as some kind of spiritual token that you kind of get it, you put it in your pocket, now you go to heaven, and now you're done. Baptism is the starting point of a whole lifetime of baptism-shaped steps. Baptism speaks to a lifetime of despising the shame for the joy that is set before us. Now, the call of the book of Hebrews is summed up in 12 verse 1, when it says, "Let us run the race with endurance," or rather, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's the call of the book of Hebrews. We see it also in verse 3. It says, "So that we do not grow weary or faint-hearted." And verse 4, it says, "Our lives as Christians is described as a struggle against sin." Those are three ways of saying, describing the same thing, right? Running a race, not growing weary in it, and struggling against sin. So sometimes we think the beginning of the race is the end, right? Someone confesses Christ, they're baptized, and we might be tempted to tell them, "Now you have arrived, you have reached your destination, now you can kick up your feet and relax in the lounge of Christianity. After this, you're pretty much done," right? "You endured meeting with the pastors and you endured public speaking, so it's all over now." But in the Bible, when people repent and believe for the first time, so you get a bunch of new converts, new Christians, they always receive a very different message than "you've made it and you're done." Listen to these statements from the book of Acts. I'll just read them and give you a reference. You can look it up later if you want. But it says they exhorted everyone to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's 11:23. Another one, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 13, verse 43. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples. How do they strengthen them? They encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 14, 21 and 22. Hear the language, right? Exhortation, urging. Remain, continue, endure. And there's only one way. There's going to be tribulations on the way. That's the path you're going to walk, new believer. Endure in it. You know, John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which you should all read, it tells the story of a character named Christian who faces one struggle after another on the way to the celestial city. Right? Spoiler alert, that's what the book is about. All these different challenges and struggles. And this book has been in print for 345 consecutive years. Because every real Christian knows that that's exactly what the Christian life is. And they need, or they resonate with the experience of Christian in the book. And I believe he wrote that in prison, so he knows about struggle. So wherever you are on your journey to the celestial city, if you got baptized today, or if you got converted this week and are not yet baptized, or if you get converted today, the call is the same. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, the call is, do not grow weary, don't grow faint-hearted, run with endurance, struggle against sin until you're dead. That's the call. So, what is the foundation of this running? Well, the foundation of our endurance is not, in this passage, accountability groups. It is not 12 rules for a victorious life. Those things might be helpful if they serve to actually lay the foundation of this passage, which is looking to Jesus. Right? Look at verse 2. "Let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." That word could be translated as fixing your eyes trustingly. And we see a similar theme in verse 3. It says, consider him, right? Meditate on him. Look at him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, weariness of soul, faint-heartedness, struggle. How do we overcome those things? By considering Jesus, by looking at him, contemplating him afresh. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, in these verses, Jesus is called the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, we could go at length into what those words mean, how they could be translated different ways, but I think the best thing to do is just look at this book of Hebrews. Where were they used before? All right, what does this mean, founder and perfecter? So, turn with me to Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. This is the only other place the word founder is used in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we actually have founder and perfect in that verse. And this word founder here, this idea of Jesus being the founder, is associated with kind of two key themes in this passage. And the first one is that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. For everyone. That means on behalf of others, and especially those who believe in him. The death of Jesus has a benefit for others. So his death is foundational for what happens to other people. He's the founder. And the second theme is that the founder of salvation brings many sons to glory. So there's again a link between Jesus and his glorification, right? Said that he was crowned with glory in verse 9 and verse 10. He brings many sons also to glory. So he goes first to death and glory. We follow him. He's the founder. This all brings us to the central concern of the Bible. Why does Jesus need to come and die to bring people to glory? What's going on there? Well, in the beginning, God created the universe as his temple to display his glory, in which to dwell. He created man, male and female, and put them in the garden temple called Eden to image his glory in his creation. That's why you and I were created, to image the glory of God in this temple that he has made called the created universe. But in the garden, our first parents fell into sin. They fell, and we fell with them. Right? What happens to them happened to us. What is sin? Sin is to exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things. So I say, I don't want the glory of God, for which I was created. I want the glory of stuff. So what does that look like in the life of humanity? Well, in the life of a toddler, it looks like throwing a tantrum instead of trusting that these parents that God gave me have good in mind for me. That's what sin looks like. And it's not always just toddlers, is it? Do adults ever have tantrums because the world that God arranged for them isn't to their taste? Never, right? Sin looks like hungering and thirsting for money and popularity and the gratification of the flesh instead of hungering and thirsting for God. So you say, well, I'm a good person. I do neat things. I'm generally kind. But do you hunger and thirst for God above all else? See, I've never even thought of that. That's the problem. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, which includes physical death of the body and also spiritual death, eternal separation from the blessing of God's presence. And so the question we get in the Bible is, how do we get back in the garden? Or what's going to happen that deals with our sin so that death is overcome and we can be restored to the glory that we were created for? This glory of reflecting the glory of God. How's that going to happen? And the answer in the Bible is singular, and it is Jesus. That's the only answer. On the cross, he didn't die for the wages of his own sin, because he had none. He died for the wages of other people's sin. He died as a payment for sin, and in his resurrection, he brought many sons to glory with him. And so let's turn now and look at Jesus as perfecter of the faith. Kind of finish these ideas off. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 9. Now the word perfect, or as a verb, to perfect something, or as a noun, to be made perfect, I guess that's an adjective, comes up a lot. We're just going to look at a few of them in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Speaking here of Old Testament sacrifices, says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, what they could not do was perfect the conscience. They couldn't cleanse guilt, the guilt of rebellion. Now go to chapter 10, 12 to 14. Well, let's pick it up in 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11, following. And every priest, that's in the Old Covenant, right? The Old Testament. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so we see the perfect means sins taken away. Next verse, 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the word perfect or perfect in Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as the only true Savior. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't truly cleanse the guilty conscience. They were a promise of Christ who was to come, but they didn't achieve that. And the works that you and I do to try to cleanse our guilty conscience do not achieve it. We heard that in the testimonies over and over. Right? I was a good person in front of people. I did my best. But I just had despair in me. Because we know this to be true. But Jesus cleanses the conscience through a single sacrifice of his own body on the cross. And then in his resurrection, his finished work was vindicated. He was raised up and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's contrast with the high priest of the Old Covenant who stood daily. They stood over and over because their work wasn't done. Jesus was done. He sat down. It's finished. Not because he's tired. It's because he's finished. And he serves us as our great
high priest, as Brother Daniel read for us in Hebrews 4 earlier. And he urges us to come into the holy place with confidence because he is the perfecter of our faith. So the old covenant holy place inside the temple, you don't go in there because you die if you go in there. Now, in Christ, come right in, not into a tent, but into the heavenly places in Jesus. That's called being made perfect. If you can go in there, you're perfect in that sense. Not yet fully glorified, but that'll come. So in him we have true cleansing of every sin. In him we have true and full access into the throne of grace. In him we are adopted as sons, welcome fully and freely like a son is into the presence of God. And this idea is emphasized at the end of chapter 12, verse 2. You can go back to your original text, chapter 12, verse 2. It says he's seated at the right hand of God. Again, this emphasis is it is finished. It is done. It's complete. That came through in the testimonies also. They learned that it was actually done already. Amen? Amen. It's not something we have to do. It's finished. He sat down. He is founder and perfecter of our faith. And he commands all people to repent and believe this gospel. That's you this morning. Repent, which means to turn from sin, to confess sin, to say with those people that got baptized and shared the testimony, I'm a sinner. I need grace. To repent of sin and to trust in this Savior, in this perfect founder and perfecter of the faith. Look to him as the guarantee of our hope. And at the same time, we look to him not only as the one who has achieved, but also as an example of what it now looks to live like as a follower of Jesus. So, in Jesus, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, like we have, flesh that hurts, flesh that gets hungry, flesh that, you know, the hangry feeling when you're hungry and your self-control kind of struggles. He felt that struggle and yet was without sin. He became truly man and he died on the cross. And when a man, human being, is rejected by other men and he's flogged unjustly with whips, and he's spit on, and he's nailed with wrists, feet to a cross, and then he's hung there naked in open shame until eventually he grows weary enough that he suffocates, dies a criminal's death, criminals on either side. We have to wonder, how did he do that? Because he didn't have to do that, right? People get nailed to crosses that don't have to do it. They can choose otherwise. He had choice. He went there willingly. How did he do that? How did he endure the cross? It says that Jesus despised the shame. What does that mean? I think we have to understand the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross is not only embarrassment, as we would think of it. Right, we can be embarrassed. I could trip down these stairs after the service and kind of be embarrassed. That's part of the cross. But it's much more. The shame of the cross, I believe, is that the cross stands in direct contradiction to everything that we would say is success. I think that's the shame of the cross. So Jesus came saying, I am the King. I am the Savior. I am God incarnate. I am the resurrection and the life. If you're in me, you will never die. I am the author of life. He claims these things, and then he hangs there dying as a criminal. That's a shame, right? That goes against everything in appearance of what he just said, what he claimed. So he said, where is the kingdom?
Where is the promised life? Where is this glory? I think that's the shame of the cross. Jesus despised that shame. What does that mean? It means he considered the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. He thought less of the shame than of the glory. That's what it means to despise the shame. The word literally means to look down on something. Right? When you look down on someone, you kind of shame them. He looked down on the suffering. Not because it was light, but because the glory was much greater. So what was the joy set before the Son? Oh, I missed a step. Despising the shame means he looked to the joy, right? That's what it says in the text. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So what was the joy? It was the joy of pleasing his heavenly Father. It was the joy of being raised from the dead. It was the joy of being crowned the King over all creation. It was the joy of bringing many sons to glory. It was the joy of purchasing himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language and making them a holy priesthood, glorious in splendor to be his bride forever. It was the joy that in his resurrection was the dawn of the recreation of everything in him. All the stain of sin removed from this universe. Every evil and vile thing gone, cleansed out of the world. I think that was the joy set before him. And when that joy overcame the weariness of the cross, he endured to death. That's how he did it. It wasn't just mere duty. I got to do it. It was joy. And his joy was made full, right? He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus is the greatest proof set before our eyes that God gives the crown of glory to those who embrace the cross of shame. It's the evidence. So you wonder, is there glory coming after my shame? Well, if you're in Christ, yes, we see it in him. He did it. So, Hebrews 12:3, let us consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so here's every Christian struggling against sin, striving on, pressing on toward the goal, toward the prize, which is Christ and his glory and sharing in it. And we struggle and we're prone to weariness, we're prone to faint-heartedness. In this life, we too will have to endure hostility from sinners. All right? Paul says everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say everyone who claims to be a Christian will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life, that's where the persecution comes. In this life, we will have to endure the crying out of the flesh, as it says, sin, satisfy me now, right? So someone has a harsh word with you, and the flesh says, get him. And when you don't, there's an endurance. It's hard. In this life, we'll have to endure swimming upstream against culture forever, right? You can't just go with the culture and think you're gonna make it to the end. Absolutely not. In this life, we'll have to endure the temptation to be a private Christian in name only. And we'll have to persevere in pouring ourselves out in love for the people of God. And this says that the endurance we need happens through considering Jesus, fixing our minds on him, pouring out or fixing our eyes trustingly on Jesus. That's how you do it. It doesn't say anything about accountability groups.
Unless if the people holding you accountable are saying, look at Jesus. It's the only way those groups are going to work. So we fix your eyes on Jesus in two ways. We've already seen them, but we'll review. Fix your eyes on him as the one who tasted death for sinners and is bringing many sons to glory. So we fix our eyes on the one who said it is finished on the cross. We fix our eyes on the finished work. Even in our struggle, we are to be anchored by this reality. Christ has achieved redemption in full. And so our endurance is not an endurance of striving to complete redemption, to fill up what is lacking in redemption, but it is a striving to trust that it's already done. That's harder than you think, right? By faith, we are united to Christ. I wish you were all in Sunday school this morning. Amen. Pastor Nick laid this out so well. We're united to Christ by faith. Everything he has is ours. So Christ is in the heavenly places, seated, and in him, so are we. Christ is accepted gloriously in the presence of God, and in him, so are we. Christ is spotless before God, and in him, so are we. Christ is the first fruits of the new creation, and in him, so are we. We are a new creation in Christ. And even as we wait for the glorious resurrection to come, and this new creation coming to its fullness, we are to rest that in Christ, it is finished. It's done. There's another way we fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to consider him as an example, a pattern, right? A founder, an originator of how to endure the shame of the cross for the joy set before us. We're told that Jesus endured the cross for joy for only one reason, so that we can do likewise. That's why we're told this. So listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 9, 23 and 24. You probably know this text. If you know any verses, you might know this one. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, so you want Jesus? Here's the call. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're to trust the path that Jesus laid out for us in his example. Right? It is the path of shame in this world. That's what a Christian looks like in this world. A Christian looks like a fool in this world. A Christian looks like the scum of the earth in this world. It's a path of self-denial. It's a path of daily cross-bearing. What does Jesus mean when he says, take up your cross daily? Well, what are crosses for? They're for dying on. So it says, die daily, every day, like Jesus did. It's a call to die to sin, die to self, die to striving after the glories of this world, and to embrace the path that in this world looks like shame. And people from the world might look at you as Christians and they say, oh, you're so weak. You're so full of struggle and you still suffer like I do. Where is your glory? Embrace that. Like Christ, we are to despise the shame for the joy set before us. So we say also, like Paul, I consider that the sufferings, the shames of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So sufferings are deep and grievous and painful, but they are only like this compared to the glory of heaven. That's what that verse means, and that's how you live. So Christ calls me to deny the lust of my flesh. You say, yes, I can, because there's greater pleasure coming. 80 years maximum for most of us. It's not that long. Christ calls me to deny the praise of men. I can do that because I want to hear, well done,
good and faithful servant, enter into the what of your master? The joy of your master. So that's how we do it. Now at the beginning I claim baptism speaks of a lifetime of despising the shame for the joy that is set before us. Now, baptism is not a celebration of something that we have achieved. Baptism is not about a declaration of our accomplishment. Look what I did. I came to Christ. Let's three cheers for me, myself, and I, right? I'm so good. I didn't hear that in the testimonies at all. No, nobody said anything like that. These are quotes from their written testimonies. They said something similar to this today. Before I was saved, I was separated from Christ by sin. I was born a sinner. Nothing I could do would ever change that. I was born a sinner, no matter how hard I try to be righteous or good. Those are not words of people celebrating their achievements, are they? Baptism does not proclaim my achievements are worthy of celebration. It's the opposite. Baptism says my achievements are worthy of death. That's what baptism says. That's why Romans 6 verse 4 says we were buried with him by baptism into death. That's what it is. It's about the death of the old man. It's everything I was in myself, in the flesh. One of them said that, right? There's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. Everything about that had to die, and it died in the death of Christ. If baptism is a declaration that all we are apart from Christ is fit only for a grave. And it's a declaration that He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Because it's a confession in our hope that in His death, I died. In His death, I've been buried already under the waters of judgment. That's what waters are about. You go under the waters of judgment. I'm already dead in Christ's death, and in Him I've been raised to newness of life. Baptism is a declaration of the accomplishment of Jesus, amen, not of us. And that was gloriously clear in all four testimonies, wasn't it? In baptism, though, we also follow Christ's example. In baptism, we die to self and we're raised to new life, just like He was. This is the race that we're called to run today. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and run every day. So every day brings a call to reenact baptism. Not in water, that's a once and done, right? But the baptism of self-denial. Every day is a call, take up your cross of death to self and hope in the one who gives life to the dead. And so when we do that, we despise the shame. We joyfully endure the reproach of Christ because joy is set before us. So we say, today I go under the water of shame, but tomorrow, resurrection. That's what was pictured here three times. So the Bible calls us repeatedly. It says, remember your baptism. You see that when you read the Bible? Remember your baptism. Not because baptism is a work we do to check a box, right? God remembers you're baptized, so you're good. That's not what it is. Not because the water has some kind of mystical power to save our souls, right? There's no like magical formula we use in the water. It's just out of the tap. Put it in here yesterday. We're called to remember our baptism because in our baptism we act out the truth that when we endure the baptism of suffering with Him for the joy set before us, we will be also raised. Baptism says the one who loses his life under the water will gain it out of the water. And that is the hope we need as we continue our pilgrimage to the celestial city. Let's pray.